If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 7. Before we begin the exposition of the text, I think it might be profitable if we look back just a little as a reminder of where we've been and where we're going. First of all, remember what I said in the introductory message to the book of Job, and that is that only the first two chapters of Job and the final 11 verses of the last chapter, chapter 42, are written in narrative form. That means that it is prose. These two sections of the book represent history. And being factual and straightforward, they're fairly easy to understand. Now, we may puzzle over this council in heaven where the Satan presents himself as the accuser of the brethren, but there's not a whole lot of mystery. You have questions, but they're pretty straightforward. The narrative lends itself to fairly easy interpretation. Now, in between all of that, all of these chapters that we have are poetry, like the Psalms and like the Proverbs. And Job is mainly poetry, and it reads like poetry. That means there are repetitious phrases, there's some colorful word pictures, and some things that are just beyond our ability to understand. Whenever you're reading a book like Job, I find it profitable myself. I will read it in my Bible, and then I'll take a study Bible and read. I can't read the Bible every day with a study Bible. And the reason is that I tend to end up reading more of the notes than of the text itself. But the notes can be very helpful in a study Bible, because some of the things that are poetic, we lose. For instance, if you look down in verse 12 of Job 7, "Am I the sea?" What does he mean? What are you, an ocean? What are you, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Mediterranean? But if you know a little of the poetry, the history, in Canaanite mythology, there was a monster called Sea or Yam. And his chief lieutenant was called Tannin. The Hebrews called him Leviathan. We've already seen that once. We'll see it again in chapter 41. So what Job is saying there is that he's asking God, "Am I the personification of evil?" Well, that being poetry, it makes it a bit more difficult, a bit more mysterious, even mystical at times. Now, of course, Job did not believe in Canaanite mythology, but he's using a familiar picture that would reinforce his point. While those first two chapters of Job and the last 11 verses of chapter 42 are historical, all of this poetry is philosophical. That's why it can be so hard to understand. Philosophical statements can be convoluted. I once heard Dr. Chuck Swindoll say that a philosopher is a person who talks about things that he doesn't understand, but he makes it sound like it's your fault. And I think it's a pretty good definition. You have to really think when you are reading philosophy, and even then, some things don't register too clearly. So keep that in mind as we're going through the book. Secondly, the poetic section, which is the largest section of the book, goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 46, begins as a mild discussion. There's Job, three friends. Now, obviously, other people are listening. We're going to find that out a little later on. But it turns into an intense debate. And finally, it becomes a heated dispute. And then Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, take turns as they dialogue with him. Their words appear in cycles. As a matter of fact, there's three cycles. In the first cycle, Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers. Next, Bildad talks, and Job answers. And finally, it's Zophar's turn. and he makes his initial comments. Job answers, and that's the end of round one. And then Eliphaz comes back on the scene, and he begins the second cycle of dialogue. Apparently, he's the oldest of the group, and his elder status gave him top priority. So like before, Eliphaz speaks first, and Job answers him. Bildad then speaks, and Job answers him. Now, Zophar again speaks last. Then in the third cycle, for some unrevealed reason, Zophar gets out of the dialogue. Apparently he said, this is going nowhere, I'm done. And so he doesn't speak at all. And then finally, I would say this. As you read the cycle of these speeches, keep in mind, Eliphaz bases his words on experience. He repeats the same phrase over and again. I have seen, I have seen. In light of what he had experienced, Eliphaz said what he did about Job's situation. Now, Bildad is different. He bases his word on tradition. He talks about inquire of past generations. He urges Job to go back and see the chronicle of history and check what has happened there. So one comes from experience, the next from tradition, and Zophar, who is the harshest of the three, by the time that we get to Zophar, he is so mad because Job will not listen to the first two that he bases his argument on assumptions. I mean, he's just making assumptions. He doesn't have any point of fact at all. So as we come to the seventh chapter, remember that Job is, we might say, in the blackness of pessimism. I mean, he is in a deep hole. He is the greatest man of the East. He's had 10 children. He's unbelievably wealthy. And all of that is taken from him in one day. And then to add to that, he has these terrible running sores all over his body. And as a result, I think it would be quite natural, he suffered an emotional breakdown. And in Job 7, we're looking at his lament. Job now, having addressed his three friends in chapter 6, now he addresses God. And I think you have to understand here too, Job is, in many places, we're going to see, he's being sarcastic. You know, he's just being sarcastic. You know, basically, oh, hey, look, Lord, how come I've become your mark, your punching bag? Don't you have anybody else to beat on except me? You know, I mean, I had a friend one time who used to talk about people who never would express anger to God. You know, he said, oh, no, people think, oh, no, God will strike you dead if you tell him you're angry with him. He said, he already knows you're angry. You might as well tell him. Well, Job kind of takes that approach. He's mad at God, you know. And it's interesting, too, to keep this in mind. When we come to the last cycle of speeches, Elihu, and it's been quite fashionable through the years for commentators to really beat up on Elihu. You know, one famous Bible scholar said his whole speeches are nothing but bombast and rigmarole. I don't agree. The three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they argue with Job that he is suffering because he sinned. Elihu takes a totally different approach. He said that Job has sinned in his suffering. And that's a far different thing. It's a far different thing. So just kind of, you know, tuck that away and remember that when we get there. But now, again, Job turns around after addressing his friends. Now he's going to talk to God. And remember, Job is a true believer. Job has never doubted the sovereignty of God. He knows that it is God who has imprisoned him, as it were. We looked at chapter 3, verse 23. He's a hedge around him. He knows that God has put that in place. So in the first five verses, we see his futility. And Job piles up vivid imagery to draw a portrait of his life under the sun. And one scholar says, except there ain't much sun. I mean, this is Ecclesiastes on a rainy day. In verses 1 through 3, Job compares himself to conscripted labor. The word hard service refers to either those who were drafted into the military or those who were conscripted to do hard labor like Solomon did with people. We see in 1 Kings chapter 5 where there were conscripted laborers who came in to help build the temple. A hired hand was a poor domestic worker, normally an agricultural worker. They're very poorly paid, they work hard, and they're paid at the end of every day. We meet people like that in Jesus' parable of the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. So they long for the shadow, he says in verse 2. That is the shadows of evening. Because when the evening time comes, there will be rest for them, and they will be paid their wages. So in the same way, Job is longing for the shadow of death. He has no dignity, no rest, no joy, no hope. And he goes on and on. He speaks of months of emptiness. I mean, you think of Job's condition and think of being in that condition for month after month after month. This is not some short-lived crisis. This is enduring pain. The reference to nights of misery in verse 3 leads us to the picture of sleepless nights in verse 4. The night just seems so long. We all know how it is to be sick, to not be well, and come to the night, and the night seems like it takes forever. If you are not feeling well, the nights can be so terribly long. Job is exhausted, and he wants to rest, but rest will not come. The promise in Psalm 127, the Lord gives his beloved sleep, seems like a cruel taunt to Job. And he mentions that he is disgusting, even to himself. He has these sores all over his body. His skin is hardened and covered with dirt. The sores scab up. And then they break and run. It's just a horrible, terrible picture. And the idea that Job should have just sat there and said, you know, and quoted Romans 8:28. No. This is agony. This is misery on end. Unlike anyone, save for Jesus Christ, will ever endure in the rest of history. So in verses 6 through 10, we see Job's brevity. The dark nights are agonizingly slow, but the days pass faster than a weaver's shuttle. The first job that I had out of high school, I worked in a seatbelt factory in Hialeah, Florida. And I can still remember those shuttles moving, those great huge cylinders of yarn that came down into that loom, and that shuttle moving almost faster than the eye could see, weaving that seatbelt. Job says the prime of his life is passing him by. While he is in agonizing pain and the night seems so long that they will never end, yet the days are just going by like this. There's no hope. There's no rest. He is completely and totally exhausted. It's one of the paradoxes of suffering that at the same time, it can be a slow, agonizing pain and a fast running away of life itself. This is a life that is distorted in every way. So in verses 7 through 10, Job laments that he is such an insignificant thing, a non-person with a one-way ticket to nowhere. Remember, he says implicitly to God, that he is a breath. People in days past thought Job was a man of substance, a man of importance. He was doing things that would endure. Job says they were all wrong. I'm just a breath. He's like a cloud. You see a cloud in the sky and you see it takes maybe a shape or a form that you recognize, and then the wind blows and it's all vanished. He says he will go down to Sheol, the place of the dead. He will go there with those who never return. He will leave his house, meaning his family. He will leave his place, where he belongs, his workplace, his neighborhood, that which counts for something. He will leave one morning, and then he will die, and he will never return. This one that we thought was so significant and so substantial turns out to be fleeting and transient, a breathy irrelevance, nothing more. In the first part of verse 8, Job talks about the eye of him who sees me. In the last part of the verse, it's clear that Job is not thinking generally, but specifically, your eyes. God is the one who is watching him. And he'll pick that thought up in the next passage. But the central idea in these verses seems to be that Job feels instinctively that he should matter. He is one who is created in the image of God. He should have some significance. But everything about his life now suggests that he doesn't. He has no substance. He has no possessions. He has no family. He has no health. His assumption, indeed his past conviction, is that he had lived his life in a covenant relationship with the Almighty, one whom he feared with a loving reverence, and he believed that God looked on him with love. And if that is so, Job deduces that he ought, as a human being, made in the image of God, and a believer in right relationship with God, to have a derivative significance. And he is right. He's right. When Jesus talks to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, he says that because God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, we ought to know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have an enduring existence. They are significant, and they will always be. No one who is in a right relationship with the eternal God of heaven can be transient. And yet, Job says everything about his experience, everything about his life now, points to insignificance and transience. He says, in effect, well, you're going to look for me, but I'm not going to be here anymore. Job is engaged in argumentation with the God of heaven. He says, you, the eternal God, are looking over me, and yet I will go down to Sheol and never come back. In essence, Job is saying, now how is that consistent with your power and your eternity? Surely that can't be. Notice, in spite of the fact that Job is bitter and that he is somewhat angry, I think it's safe to say, he's still a believer. He believes that God is there. He believes that God is real. You know, it's not an unbeliever. That's what we're going to find throughout the book of Job, is the language of a believer. Sometimes we're going to look at it and say, ooh, I don't think I'd have said that. Well, you might not have been in the position that Job's in. Matter of fact, you haven't been. None of us have suffered like Job suffered. So in verses 11 through 16, we see Job's misery. Because there seems to be no answer from heaven, Job goes on to a desperate and paradoxical plea. What does he ask? To be God forsaken. He says to God, in essence, leave me alone. Because of this terrible tension between what Job knows to be true, that there is a sovereign God in heaven that he is in covenant relationship with, and because of what he is now experiencing, Job must speak. He says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. Remember, Eliphaz has told him, you need to shut up, Job. You need to be quiet. Job says, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He's already talked in chapter 3, verse 20 about the bitter in soul. One of the strange signs of hope in the book of Job is that Job must speak. And in precisely that way, Job is going to argue, cajole, and almost preach his way to the truth. He's going to need Elihu and God to get him all the way there, but he's going to come close. So he protests to God that he's not the sea or a sea monster. And again, he is saying, am I the personification of evil? What? you had to come down on me so hard? Am I the God Yam or Tannin? The God of the deep? Is that the way it is? Job is protesting that God is attacking him as if he were the personification of evil, supernatural evil. He says that God has set a guard over him, as if Job threatened the whole cosmos. Job said, it's like you're afraid that I'm going to upset the whole order of the universe. That sets the scene for the terrible picture of God that follows. Job refers to God as the hostile watcher from whom he cannot escape. God is to Job what the cameras were, or what Big Brother was to the citizens in Orwell's 1984. He can't get away everywhere. Everybody, there's cameras watching him. The secret police are close behind him. Even when Job wants to sleep, he cannot escape. He says, I lay down to sleep. And what do? You send me nightmares, terrifying visions. God will not let him rest. The pressure is unbearable. Verse 15, Job says that he would prefer just to be strangled to death. That would be easier. Leave me alone, he says in verse 16, for my days are a breath. He is but a breath, but he is choking for breath. He is strangling. And Job is saying here, if I am as insignificant as my experience lead me to believe, just leave me alone. Just forsake me, let me die. Go down to the place of the dead. In verse 17 through 21, we see kind of a parody of Psalm 8. Everything's turned upside down. You remember in Psalm 8, David asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? David says that to be human is to be entrusted with God with dignity and responsibility, and it's a wonderful thing. For Job, it's just the opposite. What is man that you make so much of him? You set your heart on him. Set your heart has the idea of you pay him so much unwelcome attention. You know, what is this? It's like I used to, you know, my dad used to say before he would punish us, he would say to me, now, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And I always thought in my little pea brain, I thought, yeah, you love me more than you love the rest of them, you know. That's kind of where Job is. Job's saying, well, who am I that I've got all this unwelcome attention? You know, I really don't need this. You know, Job says, why do you keep finding fault with me? Verse 18. Why don't you give me some peace? Verse 19. He said, You don't even look away from me long enough for me to swallow my spit. Well, that's a pretty bad place to be. Job's argument is this. If I am so insignificant, then why do you pay me so much hostile attention? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Job said, sure, I sin. I know I'm not perfect. But does my sin really justify this unrelenting attack that is coming all the time? Usually in the Bible, God's watchful eye is a source of hope for those who trust Him. For Job, it's not that way. For Job, the eye of God is a terrible thing. He said, you make me your mark, verse 20. He feels like God's punching bag. A mark is a sucker, someone you can take advantage of in our parlance today. And that's kind of what Job is saying. He said, I seem to be a terrible burden to you. And again, this is all deeply sarcastic. You have to understand that. Job says, and on top of all that, why don't you just forgive me? Remember that Job is a believer who knew that there was forgiveness for the penitent sinner. The book starts out, we know that he is making sacrifices for his children in case they have sinned in some way. He believes that Job forgives those who repent and believe. Job knows that he should not be punished for sins if the sacrifice has taken away his sin, or that's what he's been led to believe all of his life. Job is beginning to drive toward the truth that will finally and only be ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. the one who will fill up the sufferings of Job. And when he does, he will not just suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of all who will believe in him. He will not suffer for his own sin, because he has none. So Job concludes, "For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Well, what do we learn from this chapter? Number one, the wrath of God is an unbearable pain. Job is a believer, and the deepest pain that he feels is that he believes he has fallen under the judgment of God. We know that's not true. We know that Job is a man who is pleasing to God. That's why he is where he is. We know that God is showing Satan and the world that here is a man who will believe God because he is God, and for no other reason. Job doesn't know that. And he discovers, as we do, that even the kindest and most well-meant religious or philosophical counsel can ultimately offer no comfort. In the midst of unbearable pain, only the truth of the cross can do that. But the cross reveals redemptive suffering, and only the cross prepares us as believers to walk in the way of the cross, knowing that in some way we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, and we are partners with God in ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. And that realization, that alone transforms suffering. We also learn that the honest grappling with the perplexities of the believer places him or her on the path to ultimate enlightenment. Eliphaz has set forth a logical and simple system. If you're good, good things happen to you. If you're sinful, these things happen to you. And he will never let any evidence get in the way of that system. And in a very cold way, it provides him a kind of reassurance. He knows he's right because he's prospering. Job began with the same system. Remember that. Job began with the same system that all three of these had. But Job is learning it's simply not true. And by honest belief, Job, grappling with the truth, is on his way to the ultimate truth. The speech, I think, also presses home to us the power of words to heal or to harm. What Job desperately needs are words of grace and truth. What his friends give him is the words of a religious system. The words of grace and truth bring gospel comfort. The words of a religious system just sharpens his pain. Doesn't help. Remember that only words of grace and truth can bring comfort to those who are suffering. Religious platitudes, regardless of how well-intentioned they are, will not help. They will not help. Speak the words of grace and truth. Speak the truth in love to those who are suffering. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. We ask now that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. All right, this morning we're